Isaiah chapter 1, so we studied last week really a scathing rebuke from God through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Jerusalem and Judea, the southern region of what we call Israel collectively, the people of God, the Jews. And they had deviated really far from what God intended. Their hearts were very far from God, as you know. They had allowed a lot of corruption and sin, idolatry in their land. And what God is looking at from heaven isn't even close to what he desired for them as a people. The curse of God, which to me I understand is a removal of God's hand, a removal of the blessing of God, had really started to set in Israel, meaning the diseases and the affliction, the invasions, the military defeat. They had already started to see that as a people. Keep in mind, the 10 northern tribes, they're already gone. They've already been conquered and displaced from Assyria. So we're largely dealing with the two southern tribes, you know, Judah and Benjamin. They are yet to see this Babylonian invasion. And as we go through the book of Isaiah, you're going to see that. You should know this. The first five chapters of Isaiah deal specifically with the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and all that ends with the death of King Uzziah, which we'll see that in chapter 6. So the rebuke, which is hard to hear and pretty graphic, and I think it has some modern-day application personally, there's a hopeful message, at least for a few verses. Join me in verse 16, if you don't mind. God says this to the nation of Israel. He says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doing from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Precious, right? These are, of course, words that describe repentance, a change in direction. I think we can conclude, based on God's instruction here, we can still make this right. In other words, God doesn't at all want this to seem hopeless. That's a good place to start this morning, isn't it? It's over for an individual, it's over for a people, it's over for a culture, for a nation. And I don't personally think we should ever get there. I think part of having faith in Christ always involves a hope in God, right? A confidence, even an optimism that God, if we allow you in, you can turn this thing around today, actually. That's very important to remember, brothers and sisters. And there's, believe me, times as I look at my world, the state that I love very much, where I am tempted to get hopeless. I think the biggest thing that I struggle with from a pastor's perspective is I believe in truth, I believe in absolute truth, and we are currently speaking to a postmodern culture that doesn't even believe in the concept of truth. That's so frustrating to me. How do you reason with people that have just dismissed reason altogether? And they've embraced this relativism where literally you feel your way through life, and that is the thing that will make you happy. Just feel your way to your own perceived happiness. And it strips authority from God's word. It strips the authority of a creator right out of the equation. And as a pastor, I look at a culture and I think, man, that is a scary place to be. A rejection of truth in and of itself. But I can't get hopeless. I have to believe that it's not about my presentation of truth and my reasoning skills and my ability to communicate or lack thereof. It's about God moving upon a heart. It's about the truth of God gripping somebody again. It's about God opening somebody's eyes and lifting them from darkness to light. And that to me just reinvigorates me personally and reinstills this hope in God moving. I love that. Wash you, make you clean. Not at all is God suggesting that we can clean ourselves. Of course, we know better. We know better. We can't clean ourselves by good works, but he's certainly saying there's something that the individual is responsible to do, that is to put away from them or me my unrighteousness, my sin. I do need to make a conscious choice to repent of my sin, to put my vice down and abandon it and put my faith, turn to Christ. That's still valid for today, I believe. No, I understand I'm saved by grace and not by works, but the invitation for you and I to change and repent still holds water today, I believe. And God is inviting a nation to pursue cleanliness, to come to him again, to do the things that he's instructed them to do, which they are presently in great rebellion against. Put away the evil from the doing. Notice, before mine eyes. I read this old English Bible, but the emphasis on God saying, what's important is what I see of you. What's important is the evil that you do, and you're flaunting it in my eyes. You know, a culture that would embrace that, brothers and sisters, once again, would be a culture that fears the Lord, right? But we don't. Maybe you do. But our culture certainly does not fear the Lord. Our culture fears man. It's what the culture perceives of me. And that's why, in a really sad way, the church has become somewhat impotent and quiet and silent. Because we actually are overly concerned about how we are viewed in the eyes of people. And God's saying to a very rebellious nation, it's how you appear in my eyes that should be concerning to you. Are we there yet? That's something that I really believe the Lord is calling us back to, an awareness of God's perception, an awareness of God's presence as an all-present being, and the fact that he sees everything. And then very practically, to seek justice, to relieve the oppressed, to judge the fatherless, to plead for the widows. There's something very practical about God calling them to repentance. There's get involved in people's lives and be a part of the solution. It's not all about our personal gain and our personal, you know, greed and our personal benefit, but there's people in this world. You want my prosperity, you want my blessing, you want resources, I'll give them to you, God says, assuming you're going to take them and advance my cause, not your own. But once we start to become inward and all about our own personal advancement, God calls, you know, that group of people to repentance. Doesn't take very much work at all to lift our eyes from our own homes and see that there is a world of people out there that are oppressed and hungry and abused. Doesn't take much at all. We just got to look in our backyards. And, you know, I remember moving here almost 16 years ago now and driving through the middle of town, Machai, all these beautiful white steeples and the river and the buildings, and just thinking in my mind, my man mind, it's a little postcard community, a beautiful little town. But then you live here for some time and you counsel people and you start to get involved in people's lives on a little bit more of an intimate level. It's a beautiful town from the surface, isn't it? But there is a darkness in this little town, and there is significant victimization just behind the door, sexual victimization, like I've never seen. It's unbelievable what's happened in this little community, just on the other side of doors that say faith, family, and friends, right? All these things that we look at, oh, they got to be good people. They got the faith, family, and friends sign. But there's a lot of darkness in this little community. Those people matter to God. And God wants his people to be a part of that solution, to extend a hand of help and support and truth and counsel and fellowship, and to include them in our family. To me, discipleship is nothing more complicated than bringing another member into your family and sit them at your table and do life with us. And he's calling us to do that with some people that this world would say, nah, I can't be burdened with their burdens. I want to be burden free, see? And that's exactly what was going on here in Israel. Look what God says in verse 18, maybe one of my favorite verses in the whole book. He says, come now. There's a sense of urgency. Don't put this off till tomorrow. That would be a dumb idea, God would say. I'm not helping God out, but I'm confident that he would say that. Come now, he said, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Yeah, it's beautiful, isn't it? First of all, the sense of urgency for us to turn to God. I don't believe that ever lifts, by the way. I believe there's always, from his perspective, a sense of urgency. Life is precious. He's the giver of it. He knows how quickly life can be taken from us. So I think from his very loving heart, God is always in a place of urgency from his throne. That's why you can expect intensity as you study the Word of God. It's him communicating to people that he loves, that in a large way, brothers and sisters, the human race is always in some level of danger as we distance ourselves from God. So come now, he says, and then he says something that is so important for us to realize. He says, let us reason together. First of all, someone who has something to hide would never be willing to reason. Think about that. I'm willing to reason with you. I'm willing to lay it all on the table. Let's be objective here. Let's review the history. Let's deal with the facts. Let's put some proof on the table. Faith is reasonable according to the scriptures. That's been hijacked a bit in our modern age. You know, we've kind of put faith and science in opposition. Have you heard that a lot? You know, the church and science, you know, you crazy creationists. You know, we have science, and somehow, listen, what's the definition of science? It's the search for truth, right? That's what it is. It's using all that we have to experiment and test. And there's supposed to be consistency. It's supposed to be repeatable. The scientific method, with all due respect, has been thrown out the window a long time ago. And what we call science today is nothing more than, in my mind, propaganda at its finest, often. It's nothing scientific about it. But I do want to clear something up. If you're new to the Bible and you've kind of bought that narrative that the Bible is in opposition to science or something like that, faith is so reasonable. In fact, the scriptures say, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. According to the Bible itself, true biblical faith is something that we can substantiate and provide evidence for. The evidence of God's existence, the evidence that he has inspired this book, the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. As a Christian, it is your business to have those evidences that you can make available to people that asks of you the hope that lies within you. Can you do that? Can you provide a good, reasonable case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I think that's important, church. I think apologetics are very important. Sad in a competitive world that we live in, apologetics has kind of become, we're right, you're wrong. That's tragic. That's not the point of apologetics. It's a tool that we can use to lovingly reason with somebody concerning our faith. But God is willing to reason with us. To me, that screams of his, you know, genuineness, his sincerity, his truth. You know, someone with something to hide is never willing to reason. Okay? And then I would also suggest to you that God is so reasonable, right? And serving him in obedience is so very reasonable. I have to draw into this a little discussion, you know, Romans chapter 12, for example, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our, what? Reasonable service. That's not radical. To live for the one who died for me is so reasonable. So reasonable. I should be able to do that and say, thank you, God, for the air that I breathe. Absolutely. I'm going to lay my life down in service to you in light of all that you've done for me. That's what the Bible teaches and invites us towards. So God says to Israel, let's reason together, says the Lord. And then he acknowledges their state. It's sinful. They're not in a good place. They shall be as white as snow. God is expressing his desire to make them clean, to bring them from this sinful state to a place of cleanliness and obedience, which is beautiful. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You know, some people don't like that talk, the devoured with the sword, the judgment talk, but to me it's the same merciful God, isn't it? The same merciful God says, man, if you come to me, I will bless you, I'll feed you, take care of you, rescue you. If you rebel, you're going to be devoured with the sword. That's where some people are lost right there. But when you consider, really, when you consider the stubbornness of the human race, don't we need some pretty dramatic warnings? Don't we? I do. I need some pretty dramatic warnings to keep me from going in the direction that brings me at least temporary pleasure to my flesh. Do you know what I mean? How could this be bad? Well, because if I head in that direction, I'll be devoured by the sword. You know, that's why. Okay, that's a good point. I'm going to stay over here then. But the human race is extremely hard-hearted, in case you hadn't noticed, and extremely stubborn. And a loving God trying to get our attention in a world of just self-indulgence sometimes speaks very intensely because he wants to get our attention. He wants to show us the seriousness of what's at stake, brothers and sisters. Let's go a little bit further. Look at this in verse 21. How is, and I mean, I read this 100 times, I think, this morning. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness, lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Now I know, and I absolutely get it. This is speaking of Israel 2,700 years ago. I totally get it. But it has such a modern-day ring to it, doesn't it? And I just can't ignore that personally. But let's start with Israel. Let's start with the immediate context and a proper interpretation. The faithful city, of course, he's referring to the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's got an interesting history. It actually was not a Jewish city originally. It was a city that King David grew up in Bethlehem looking at, and it was a Jebusite city. It was a very foreign city. There's a pretty interesting history to Jerusalem. It sure seems as David grew up, and even some of the Psalms that he wrote before he was king seems to indicate he knew that God had a plan particularly for that city. Do you know that? And it's really interesting, when he slayed Goliath, certainly you guys are familiar with David and Goliath, even if you don't go to church, that's a classic, right? He took the head of Goliath and he went to this city and kind of overlooked the city and made vows, the scripture says. That's interesting. That wasn't a Jewish city. That wasn't a Jew. There was no tabernacle there. The tabernacle was in Shiloh at that point. David seemed to know prematurely, God, this is the very city you choose to come, be the Messiah, rule and reign from. And his first major military exploit, as he went from shepherd in a direction of obeying the anointing of the Lord, he took the head of Goliath to Golgotha, many of the historians say. Really interesting place. And as he looked at Jerusalem, he basically said before the Lord, it begins today. It starts today. This is your city. And he wrote that amazing psalm about Melchizedek and the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, and pretty profound things. I personally think it's obvious, as David worshipped and prayed and studied the scriptures in Bethlehem, just at the foot of Jerusalem, he could see this city on the hill, his whole childhood. It's the big metropolis in the distance there, up on the hill. I think the Lord spoke to him about his plans for that city. Pretty interesting. But this very city, who, you know, when David entered in the city and took it for the Lord officially, and the very altar of God, where God says, I will choose a place to put my name. Of course, that was Jerusalem, wasn't it? And a city that just was known all over the world of being the city of the temple of God, the place where offerings are sacrificed, where God is honored. Here, God reviews that history very briefly. How is it, he says, that the faithful city has become a harlot, so unfaithful that it's her job to be so, is the idea. How have you gone from faithful to known for your unfaithfulness? And I understand God is all-knowing, and I understand his attributes, but it's almost like God himself is scratching his head here, going, how did you go from faithful city to this? What happened? Where did you go wrong? Where did you turn left where you stayed straight, is the idea. It was, speaking of their history, full of justice. You've read, right? 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You've read the times when David is on a throne judging between matters and judges rightly and honors the word of God, and justice was kind of known throughout the land. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. How does a city that seems to be submitted to the glory of God, operating in obedience to God, how does that go from that city to a city filled with murderers? Well, I think we have the same question to ask, don't we? As we look at our history, which is not perfect, neither was theirs, because humans were involved. But as we look at our beautiful history, where definitely the predominant citizen of our country was someone who feared the Lord and believed in his word. And as they traveled from Europe to here, they wrote a little Mayflower compact that clearly said, we are going to this new world to perpetuate the gospel. We want the world to know the gospel. And they were very stifled by the state church and not free to do so in the world that they came from. How did we go from that? People wanting religious freedom, wanting the chance to study the word and share the gospel. How did we go from a nation who our number one export was the gospel? We sent more missionaries into the world than any country in human history. That's the truth. How did we go from that to a city filled with murderers? 63 million murders. And that's just the ones in the womb. Then there's all the violence that happens out of the womb. How did we go from a city, a nation that just loved God, predominantly people feared God, and to what we currently have today? How did that happen? Were we bought? Was it the prosperity of our land, the blessing that God lavished us with? Did that go to our head and distract us from the purpose of life? I think that has a lot to do with it. Our prosperity just stole our hearts away, made us an idolatrous people. Well, certainly I'm not talking to you this morning, but I think you understand the kind, right? How? I've found myself wondering the same thing. I think that's a complicated answer in a lot of ways. Verse 22 says, the silver became dross, the wine mixed with water. In other words, what was pure and what was potent became corrupt and diluted. I think I could make a case about the church there, but what was supposed to be pure and potent became corrupt and diluted. The princes are rebellious. If you ever wanted someone to be a good example, it'd be leadership, right? But they're rebellious. They're companions of thieves, and believe me, this is on both sides of any political campaign or political party you want to choose, right? There is a lot of political leaders in their world and in ours that are just there stealing and extremely corrupt, and it's very discouraging, isn't it? Their princes, just like our princes, rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts. They can be bought, see, they can be bribed. They'll turn their back on the cause. They'll raise up wicked men, and they'll justify wrongdoing because they're purchased or bribed. They follow after rewards, self-gain. And then here's the biggest issue. They judge not the fatherless. They don't care about those that have needs, the orphans, those that are widows. They're just not concerned about those issues because, of course, that's a big drain and a big distraction. Those are considered, in some people's thinking, useless eaters, tragic, and not at all the heart of God. As we move forward, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversary and avenge me of my enemies. God is speaking in terms of judgment here, and tragically, Israel is in his crosshairs. I will rid myself of my adversary. I will avenge me of mine enemy. I will turn my hand upon thee. I will purely purge away the dross and take away thy tin, and will restore the judges at the first. Boy, that sounds like great news, actually. Yeah, the process is horrible, right? A purging process is very difficult. In fact, as I understand it, you have gold in a little crucible or a little bowl, metal bowl, as I understand it, just heat, lots of intense heat is introduced, which causes the dross to come to the surface. And of course, that dross would be, you know, taken off the top. And that process would continue until the goldsmith could look into that gold or silver and see very clearly their own reflection. Then all the impurities would be, you know, removed. But that process of being placed under fire and the heat that is introduced, of course, that speaks to you and me of the trials and affliction, difficulty. And that to me brings hope too, because I look at my world once again and think, man, what is going on? What in the world is going on? And is it that simple? Is it God allowing the fiery trials of really what we've asked for to ultimately and eventually purify us again, remove all the dross, all the distraction, all the impurities? I think the answer to that is very obviously yes. God doesn't take a back seat. God doesn't give up. He doesn't fold his arms and say, I tried. God says, no, a pure bride is the only thing I will accept. Therefore, I will remain in a constant state of purifying. And he allows difficulty, which will bring that about. That's something to think about in the days ahead of us, church, I believe, as we go into weeks and months and years, if the Lord tarries, to try to keep close to us, near and dear to us, that we are in the midst of a purifying process, or purification process. That helps me keep perspective personally. I can start thinking, God, you don't love us anymore. You're not keeping your promises. You don't care. But when you realize, no, I'm purifying you, I think it gives me a proper understanding of God and his intentions and all that he's allowing to take place right now personally. The city of righteousness, he calls Israel once again. Verse 26, I will restore your judges at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion, which is certainly a name for spiritual Israel, shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. They shall forsake the Lord, or they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be, notice, ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. I'll read one more portion here. And you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. Some of the worship of Israel at this day was very pantheistic. You probably know that. But kind of like the Druids back in the Celtic, you know, culture and Celtic history, that there was a worship of oaks and the god of, and there was a lot of sexual things that went on with the worship around oak trees, and you know, it was big, it was majestic, it was stable, and as a pantheist, you're looking at things in your natural world that mean or that speak of, you know, strength and consistency. And tragically, God is all that. A very personal God that made us wants to be strength in our life and consistency. And, you know, the crazy minds of man would settle on an oak tree or a mountain. You know, really sad if you think about it. But Israel had done that. Israel had kind of settled on, as far as focal points of their worship, these oak groves or these national parks that they would call high places or groves, where all kinds of horrible sin would happen, sexual sin, human sacrifice. And God is saying here what should result and what will eventually result is shame. There's going to be a point where God removes the veil over their eye, and there's a shame in light of what they've been given their heart and their affection to. That's a good thing, by the way. Shame is a good thing when God allows us to see what we've been living for and what we've been worshiping compared to him or contrast with him. Just take a quick little review in your own life and think about times in your life where you have worshiped anything less than God. And it makes your cheeks blush, doesn't it? You think, my goodness, I used to wake up every morning and just go for this thing. And it literally told me how to think, how to laugh, how to dress, how to spend my money. It owned me, it had me around the throat. And it's embarrassing when you consider how shallow of a thing that we give ourselves to. Shame is healthy, guys, when it points to obviously repentance, turning from God, just like this oak worship of the Israeli people. Look at verse 31, if you don't mind. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. So God is assuring them that he will bring his judgment, he'll remove the chaff and the sinfulness, and he's speaking of his purification intentions, which bring it on, Lord, purify us, I say. In closing, let's get into the second chapter and talk about hope, man. Talk about a good future. Let's read this together. It tells us here that the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass, notice, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. I'm going to stop. Already, we have never seen anything like this. If you're going to take this symbolically, then you're going to take it symbolically. I happen to interpret the scriptures more literal, and if you interpret this literal, which I think you have good grounds to do, by the way, we have never seen Jerusalem be a capital city of any kind of world government where nations kind of flow into Jerusalem as its global capital. We've never seen anything like this. So that's the decision that you have to make. Is this a prophecy of something yet future, or is this just kind of Zionist, symbolic, revival talk that's a little exaggerated? Well, let's go a little further. God speaks of a time when Jerusalem would be exalted and all nations flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, literally, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of, once again, Yahweh from Jerusalem. Once again, we've never seen this. If you want to make this the church age, and some do, some people would like to suggest that Israel, upon the rejection of the Messiah, has kind of morphed into the modern-day church. And so all the promises of Israel now apply to us, and we are spiritual Israel. Of course, I personally believe that literal Israel has a place in God's future, and he will bring revival to literal Israel. And I think we've seen that. 1948, right, at the close of World War II, Israel became a nation in a day, just like the scripture says, very literal. We see Jews flocking back to that place. We see currently instruction to, they're this close to giving instruction to rebuild the temple. Are you guys watching the news? Pretty staggering stuff. There's even an individual in Israel right now that many are calling the Messiah. Did you know that? There's a lot going on in Israel right now. Of course, we've been focused on America, and we've been focused on all this. Pretty amazing what's taking place. And to me, I really wonder at some of these very smart theologians that just completely reject the idea of God doing anything ever again in Israel. Isaiah chapter 2 says something very different than that. We read this morning in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is descending the mountain. I think Mount Hermon, but it doesn't really matter. He just transfigured in front of three of the disciples, you remember. And on the way down the mountain, the disciples say, Lord, tell us about Elijah. How come the scribes say Elijah is going to come first? And what did Jesus say? Do you remember? He said, Elijah indeed shall come and restore all things. Jesus is teaching that Elijah is going to show up and restore Israel to its former state. That's never happened. So either Jesus was wrong about that, or it's yet to be fulfilled. So, again, more of the same here in Isaiah chapter 2. I think this speaks of plans God has in the kingdom age, where God literally will establish a kingdom in Jerusalem. I believe that. He shall judge among the nations, it tells us in verse 4. He shall rebuke many people. Notice this. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Man, to do away with the millennial age is to take so much hope out of life, as far as I'm concerned. Some would suggest this is just speaking of the eternal state. It's not a kingdom age here on earth, but it's just fanciful language that talks about heaven. There'll be no war in heaven, which is kind of weird because, again, there shouldn't be any swords or spears there either. But there's swords and spears in this environment that are being shaped, reforged into pruning hooks and, you know, instruments for harvest. I think the idea is when Christ is on this earth ruling and reigning, oh, man, I can't wait for that, by the way. No more campaigns, no more elections, no more lies. I cannot wait for the Prince of Peace to establish the first in world history benevolent dictatorship. Now, that's an awesome form of government. A dictatorship that's selfish and sinful is horrible. But a benevolent dictator like Christ, what an efficient form of government that would be, right? Just a very kind dictator that only wants best for people. Man, no committees, no voting, no nothing. Just Jesus said, and he loves us, so let's do it. That's a great future for this earth. But when he's here, of course, all of the, think about the money and think about the science that goes into killing humanity. Some of the most educated scientists of our day are literally devoted to the mass destruction of humanity. They sit in labs and they tweak chemicals and try to create convenient and effective ways to take out people. And it's extremely expensive. You know, chemical warfare, you know, nuclear warfare, all the things that science has really benefited the human race with. All of that in the kingdom age, the Bible suggests, is going to change. And for the first time, we can take resources and science and feed humanity and not kill them. That's what it looks like when Jesus is running the administration. Swords become obsolete. Spears, they become obsolete. They aren't obsolete yet, however, because Christ is not here. They got a place for our world today, I believe. In fact, Jesus himself said, if you don't own a sword, you should sell your shirt and buy one. You should probably have a sword in our world today. But when he shows up to establish his kingdom, that sword becomes obsolete. Beautiful to me. Verse 6, therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east. And our soothsayers, like the Philistines, they've placed themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Their land is also full of horses. There's no end of the chariots. They've got a strong military. Their land is full of idols, and they worship the work of their own hands. Their own accomplishments is what they love and worship. That which their own fingers have made. And the mean man bows down himself, and the great man humbles himself. Therefore, forgive them not. In other words, these men that are being described, they know how to humble themselves, but they're humbling themselves in this context for their own personal gain. They know how to, they're not confused about how to humble themselves, but in this case, their humility should not result in forgiveness because it's a facade, see? But they can't claim ignorance. That's something we should see here. And then we'll end with this last section in chapter 2. A description of judgment. It sounds familiar if you're familiar with the book of Revelation. It goes like this: enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust and fear, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Not the Lord in a certain political party, not the Lord in a regime, not the Lord in anyone else, but the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Pretty awesome. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every tower, every fenced wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low. God is using word pictures here. Things that are big and majestic and proud in their appearance is a description of man's heart in that day. God is suggesting here very loudly that revival would look like true and sincere humility. And he intends to do that, to produce that humility, a dependency on him again. The Lord alone shall be exalted, it says, in that day, to repeat. The idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each one of him, for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks. The idea is they're carrying their idols, things that were so important to them, but of course at this point they're doing nothing to save them, and they're only slowing them down from running from the wrath of God. So they eventually just pitch their idols and just spread them out there in the caves for the moles and the bats to eat, so that they themselves can be lighter and more agile to flee. In other words, the things that we put so much emphasis on when it comes down to God, all of a sudden they don't matter. They don't matter at all. They become food for wild animals as we let go of them very quickly in a time of crisis. In this case, God's judgment. To go into the clefts in the rocks, into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? In other words, don't put so much stock in an individual that can only hold enough breath in his nostrils, and that's it. Obviously, this is an invitation for us to fear the Lord and to put our confidence in him. It's a big deal. There's three or four more chapters as God speaks to Jerusalem, but that's as far as we're going to get this morning, church. A scathing rebuke. Certainly an invitation to change and to come to God, which involves hope and mercy and an accurate description of the state that Israel was at, which I think is pretty appropriate for today personally. We sit around our tables and we eat lunch with our family. We talk about your word. We talk about our lives, our schedule for the week ahead. I just pray that you would be the center of all of it, Lord. And Lord, help us to be open to a purification process, difficult times, which is intended by you to bring us back to a place of just confidence and dependence on you. Help us to be open to that, Lord. And may we be examples in our world as people who embrace that, offer help and truth and advice. And I trust you that you're going to produce that in this church. I hope that's the case. I trust that to be the case, Lord. Move in us. And as we finish our time in your word, Lord, there's more to do. There's prayer, there's fellowship, there's counsel that'll happen in the next several minutes right in this room. We need your wisdom. We need your spirit to guide all of it, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.